Before I begin this evening, I would like to make mention of our gospel meeting that begins next Lord's Day morning with Brother Randy Blackaby. Not being here preview, this will be my first gospel meeting as a local preacher here. I usually preach a lesson on the Sunday before about the need and the importance of a gospel meeting. I didn't do that because I really don't know how well you attend meetings, but I'm going to take note this next week. I don't want you to come because I'm taking note. I want you to know that I know there's a lot of good that comes from a gospel meeting. I know because I believe we just had one in Benton City, Washington. And I can tell you from a personal standpoint as a gospel preacher, it's very discouraging when the local brethren can't even see the need to come out and support their own meeting. That is the reason that we have a meeting. There's twofold reasons I believe that the elders are having a meeting. Number one is to teach the gospel to the lost in the community. That needs to be done. But number two is to edify the body of Christ, and that's us. It'd be well if we have visitors every night and other congregations. I hope that we do. It will give me an opportunity to meet them. But I want to see somebody here more than I want to see them. I want to see us. I want to see us because we care about the preaching of the gospel. And if you will support Brother Blackaby, I know that he will come prepared to do his job. And I pray that we've come prepared to do ours. And I want to encourage you to make every effort to be here each and every evening. It's at 7:30. I hope I got that right. It's at 7:30 Monday through Friday. And let us make our plans to be here that we might support the preaching of the gospel. Take your Bibles out tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to finish up our discussion this morning concerning why do we sorrow. Now this morning we noticed from the reading of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8 through 11, that there are two types of sorrow. One is worldly sorrow that leads to eternal destruction or spiritual death, and there is a godly sorrow which leads to repentance and to eternal life. We spent this morning talking about worldly sorrow, and we want to conclude that discussion this evening and then get right into the basis of what godly sorrow is and what it looks like. I want to begin tonight by telling you the sorrow of the world tries to plead innocent based on a technicality. Now, you might wonder what I'm talking about. Well, the sorrow of the world reasons that if someone else didn't follow the proper procedure in confronting me about my sin, and that such a mistake lets me off the hook. I have seen members of the Lord's church take this route concerning personal sin in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 through 17. And if the proper procedure is not followed letter by letter, and everybody in the church didn't come and see them, then they're off the hook and they're really not guilty. Well, I've got news for you. All of this is a sham. And all this is try to escape responsibility. You are responsible to God. I am responsible to God. I am accountable for my actions. And it does not depend on what other people do, whether it be right or wrong. Other people may not point out my sin. They may not come to me. And they may not do it in the biblical manner and in the biblical pattern. But that does not excuse my sin. That does not excuse my conduct. We need to understand that I have a responsibility, as we talked about this morning, of owning up to the things that I do. We need to understand something. Where is the sorrow focused if I'm going to worry about all the technicalities of what people do and what they don't do? Where is the focus being placed? Again, it is being placed on self. People who use such reasoning are desperate. They're grabbing at straw, and they're doing everything and anything to shift the blame and the focus to someone other than themselves. We need to understand the sorrow of the world is willing to sacrifice anyone or even for proper interpretation of the Scriptures in order to avoid the responsibility for their action. But the clear Bible understanding of this point is this. You cannot. God will hold you accountable. We read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We also read from Romans 14 and verse 12. And I want to ask you a simple question. We talked about King Saul this morning. King Saul tried to base his disobedience on a lot of factors. But let me ask you a question. Did God hold Saul responsible? Go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 15. He lost his kingship because of his disobedience. Yes, God held him responsible. This type of shift blaming is nothing more than smoke screening. All it is trying to hide what really needs to be dealt with and that's the sin in our life. Worldly sorrow never leads to repentance or salvation because it's always trying to outmaneuver the guilt of the sin. The real sad and tragic fact is this is part of a chess game. And what this chess game is trying to do is to shift the focus away from me, away from my sin, away from my conduct, and on anybody and anything that can shift the blame and turn the light of God away from me. And brethren, it just will not work. God is privy to all that we do. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and look at verse number 12 and verse 13 with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 through 13. You know, some people think if they maneuver enough, if they shed the light and put it on somebody else, and they can outmaneuver everyone and shift the blame and the focus to somebody else, then somehow they've won. Let me tell you, this passage will show that that's impossible. Begin reading in verse number 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to him to whom we must give an account. In the closing, the tears of the one repenting, the amount of the tears that they shed is not a foolproof standard of the sincerity of one's repentance. The only understanding that one needs to come to grips with is that godly sorrow and maneuvering and escaping accountability does not escape the eyes of God. God will take vengeance. We are going to pay the debt. This life or the next, we will pay the debt. And all this trying to get along on a technicality is just trying to escape the inevitable. And then last, the sorrow of the world, don't blame me, the victim is put on trial. Now we have got this down to a science in our society where we want to blame and we want to think that I'm the victim because of my sin. Don't blame me, I'm the victim. Is this type of attitude new? No, it's not new. It's been around the world for a long time. That we've changed the focus to other people and act like I'm the one that everybody should be sorrowful about. And I'm the one that everybody should feel bad about. And everybody ought to feel sorry for me. And I'm not to blame, and then I'm going to put other people on trial. But you know, shifting away the accountability has never cut any ice with God. Now, I don't understand how we expect God to be merciful, give us grace, be long-suffering, be patient, and be forgiving with us if we try on every turn to escape our accountability. I want to sum up a godly sorrow very simply put as this. Godly sorrow is something that will lead you to the cross. Worldly sorrow will follow you into death and to hell. Worldly sorrow is just simply this. Being sorry because you got caught. Being sorry because you suffer. Being sorry that you've been humiliated. Being sorry because you've been put in the lock. And being sorry because it's not really your fault. And that type of sorrow will not produce repentance. That type of sorrow will not lead one to Christ. And that type of sorrow God Almighty will never accept. And we need to understand this. You can fool your brethren. You can fool your friends. You might even fool society. But let me tell you something, friend. You're not fooling God. And you know what? You're really not going to fool people that know their Bible. And you're not going to fool people that can read and understand what Bible repentance really is. Because they're going to know by your fruits. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20. By their fruit you shall know them. But you know what? There's another side to this coin. And the other side of the coin is what God calls godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse number 9. Sorrow that God would have men to suffer. This is a sorrow according to God's will. God intends man to suffer for his transgression. I think we forget this. Sin brings pain. Sin brings consequences. Sin brings punishment. And that's exactly what God intended for it to do. Why? To bring us to our senses. To bring us around to understand that this course of life is not conducive to godliness. This type of life will not lead you to heaven. And God wants you to do that. And one of the ways he has to do that is the chastening of consequence because of the decisions that we make. Now, we should explain that this sorrow in and of itself has no healing power. Godly sorrow is important, but in and of itself, it will have really no healing power. The type of sorrow that moves one to real change. That's what I'm talking about. Godly sorrow is one that really moves man to change. To change the course of his life. To change the conduct. To change the things that he does and why he does them and how he does them. This is the type of sorrow that will lead one to do that. And unless this type of sorrow fills their heart, change will never be forthcoming. Change will never happen. And it will just go along like nothing else has ever happened. But I want to show you something, brethren. There is a mindset behind godly sorrow. The mindset behind godly sorrow is that it is without regret. What do I mean that it is without regret? Verse 10 says it's without regret. The sorrow of the world is often too short-lived. We're just sorry for the moment. We're just sorry for the anxiety and the unhappiness and the unpleasantness that we experience in a moment. That type of sorrow doesn't last. But godly sorrow is one that will never be regretted. It may initially repent, but it feels ashamed for admitting the wrong. The sorrow of the world often changes its plea after immediate consequence passed. But godly sorrow never regrets the confession of the wrong, never regrets the things that it has experienced because of the sin of the conduct. Why? Why is godly sorrow never to be regretted? Why is it without regret? I think there's some reason why we won't regret it. Number one, godly sorrow realizes the terribleness of sin. You know, here's the key. It's really the key to the whole problem. You will never have godly sorrow until you understand the terribleness of sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, the Bible clearly teaches us that sin separates us from God. We know in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin are death. And those that give pleasure and those that do unrighteousness, they are worthy of death, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Sadly, many have failed to remember how terrible sin really is. But let me bring it right home to you tonight. What caused the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross? It was a sin. Your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. If it were not for sin, Jesus Christ would have never had to give his life. Jesus would have never had to suffer the pain, the humiliation, the agony, the torture, and the anguish of the cross had it not been for the sin of the world. You know, everybody wants to talk about the love that God had to send his son to the cross and the love that Jesus had and willingness to die on that cross. And all that is true. The Bible clearly teaches it. But you know what? When I see the cross, I see something else. I see forever an example of God's hatred for sin. It is firmly planted in my mind every time I think of the cross and why Jesus died that God hates sin in every form and in any degree. We need to understand something, that godly sorrow realizes that it's difficult to concept how terrible sin is. You know, you tell people, if you go to the doctor in the morning and you have a physical and you get the results back in a couple of days, and you sit down in front of your doctor, and he says, you have cancer. And before he says another word, before he ever tells you how bad it is or might not be, he's got your attention, doesn't he? He's got your attention, and your ears are all open to whatever he's going to say. Same thing happens if somebody tells you you've got AIDS. They got your attention. You understand the deadliness of that stuff. You understand what it can do to you if it goes untreated. You know that it will eventually kill you if you don't do something about it. That's exactly the way the Christian needs to look at sin. Sin is a cancer to his soul. Sin is something that will destroy him. It will destroy him not only in this life, but it will follow him to the grave and into eternity. It will destroy him and do everything is good. Everything is good in his life will be turned to bad. And every ill thing that happened in this world, every suffering, every evil act, anything that is something that we look on with disdain and distastefulness, everything has the same source. It all is because of that three-letter word called sin. And we need to realize how terrible sin is. It's not something like a little bitty white lie. It's not something like a mediocre sin. It's not something that's really not too bad. Sin in any degree, in any instance, is something that's despicable to God, and it ought to be despicable to us because it cost the death of our Lord and Savior on the cross. But you know, sometimes the world can dress up sin, make it look so good. Make it look like there's nothing really bad that can happen. But we ought to know better. We ought to know better because the Bible clearly teaches us is a place of, you know, one of the things that we don't think about a lot is the inevitable conclusion for the sinner. What is his inevitable conclusion? He's going to be lost for an eternity in hell. Now, we don't like to think about that. A lot of religions don't even preach hell. Some of them don't even believe it. But the Bible clearly teaches there is such a place. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and 8, Mark 9, verse 44, and Matthew 8, verse 12, Jesus himself talks about this place of torment. In the days of old, God commanded the death of rebellious children. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 18 through 22. In the destruction of the depraved and the perverted cultures, they were to be put to death, according to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24 and 25. And you know, some people say, well, hell can't exist because that means that God doesn't have any pity. God doesn't have any compassion. God doesn't have any sorrow. Well, I want you to take your time to open your Bible and look at a passage in the Old Testament. I want to tell you there's a time when God will have no pity. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and look at verse number 16. God commanded in certain circumstances that his children were not to have pity on those who rebelled against God. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. What did God say? Have no pity for them. And let me tell you, brethren, and let me tell you, friend, there is coming a time when God will have no pity on the sinner, when he will have no compassion, where he will have no mercy, where there will be no more long-suffering. When you and I stand before Jesus Christ, God's time for pity for sin is over. There's not going to be any second pardon. There's not going to be reprieve from somebody higher than Jesus Christ. The time for mercy, the time for pity, the time for God's long-suffering will be ended. But you know what? It comes a lot sooner than that for most of us. It comes when we die. At the point of death, God's mercy, his long-suffering, his pity, and his compassion comes to the end for me, comes to the end for you. And we need to understand something, brethren. Sin is the enemy of the soul. And until we realize that, godly sorrow can never fill our hearts for the actions that we do which are contrary to God's will. What about when a person uses the reasoning, I cannot comprehend that God would send one of his creatures to hell? You know, hell's not the problem. If somebody says that, their problem is not hell. Their problem is understanding the terribleness of sin. You know what I've never understood? How people want to deny and explain away hell, but in the same breath want to tell me that heaven exists. I got a question. Why would heaven exist if hell doesn't exist? I believe they rise and fall together. If one exists, the other must exist. And if one doesn't exist, that gives me great belief that heaven doesn't exist either. But I know better because the Bible teaches better. And we need to understand that divine punishment in the Scripture is just, it is fair, and it is honorable. You know why? Because God doesn't make mistakes. And because God has warned us, he has given us stipulations of things to do and things to follow, and he warned us. He warned us what would happen if we would not heed his commandments. You know, one of the things that's always intrigued me about the children of Israel, one of the things that intrigued me is how ignorant they were of God's fulfillment of his promise. You know, God told them. Didn't God tell them when they went to land? Now, I'm going to give you some advice here. I'm going to give you three things that you will do will cause you to live long and will cause you to prosper in the land. He said, now, number one, drive all the inhabitants off. Don't make any covenant agreements with them. Don't make any ties with them. They're your enemies. Don't show them any pity. Drive them out. Number two, don't intermarry with their people. Don't intermarry because they will bring their cultures and their religion and their pagan gods and they will lead your heart away from me. And then he says, don't leave their altars up. Don't leave the grove. Don't leave the high places. Don't leave those things up because they will become a snare to your soul. Now, he warned them. He told them the effects of sin, that sin, if they would not listen. But you know what? You go back and read the biblical account. You know how many of those things they did? Not a one of them. They didn't drive the inhabitants of the land. Where did their enemies come from? Where did God's enemies come from in the Old Testament? They came from those people they left in the land. What about the idols? What did they do? They let them into Baal worship. They let them into pagan idolatry. Why? Because they left them off. And then they intermarried, didn't they? They intermarried, and when they came up out of captivity, you know what Ezra said? Separate yourself and inform why. put away them and put away thy children. Now, how emotional do you think that was? But you know what? All that was done because they disobeyed God. And we need to realize something. We need to realize that sin is the enemy. And then we need to realize that God is good. You know why we need to realize that God is good? Because he's fair. I'm glad I don't let these things upset me. When the light breaks, I'll worry about it then. God's sorrow, and we need to realize that God is good. You know why God punishes us for sin? Because we deserve it. He punishes us for our good. Why do you discipline your children? Because you don't want them to turn into heathens. You don't want them to live in chaos. You want them to have some respect for authority. You want them to be able to live their life in a fashion that they will be able to function in the world. Why do you think it's any different that we as God's children? God punishes us for our good. We need to understand, God is treating me with kindness and mercy and compassion and fairness. Even though I was selfish, I was rebellious, I was hateful of the good that he has done for me, he is still willing to forgive me, he is still willing to take me in, and he's still willing to forgive me when I will repent of what I've done. How can I get any fairer treatment than that? Brethren, godly sorrow understands the great blessings we have just to be alive. Do you realize how what a blessing it is just to be able to breathe? Ask somebody that can't. We take so many things for granted in this country. Just the very little things that we do on an everyday basis. You know, there's people that can't take a breath without oxygen or without some help. There are people that can't walk, something that we just take for granted. People that can't use their arms, that can't use their legs because they have no use, because they're crippled in some form. How many of the blessings of God do we just pass off as nothing? And then we think when we sin, and God's a little hard on me, then, hey, he's not being fair. Oh, yes, he is. God is being fair because God has been extremely kind to me. What frame of mind does that put me in? Well, godly sorrow stands in the silence to the presence of God. You know, I have always been touched by the account of Job standing before God. You remember what Job wanted all throughout the book? If I could just talk to God. If I could just have this audience with God, I would vindicate myself. If I could just get with him and talk with him, he would get everything straightened out, and I'd be okay. All right, Job, you want to talk to me? I'll talk to you. So God begins to talk to him in Job chapter 38. And you remember what he told Job in Job chapter 38? He said, stand up, Job. Be a man. I have some questions. Let thou answer me. And he began to question Job. Now I want you to consider, what if you'd have been Job? And he starts to ask you what he asked Job. If you go back and read Job 38 and 39 and 40, you look at some of the questions he asked Job. But you know, if you read Job chapter 40 and verse 4 and 5, you know what you'll find? You'll find that Job says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I'm not going to speak anymore. And you know what? Whenever I remember the account of Job, I can see Job getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And you know what? When I stand in the presence of God, I am humbled. How in the world could God even consider one as unworthy of me? The things that I've done in my life, I have not proved to be worthy of all the things that God has done for me. But you know what? I got a lot of company because we're all there. What have we ever done for God to realize that how good he really is to us? And all God's asked in exchange for all the goodness that he bestows upon us is that we be obedient, that we be accountable for our actions, that when we sin, that we admit it, that when we sin, we acknowledge it and we turn from it, and we accept the punishment that God has said, and we make the restitution that God demands. How is that unfair? I do not understand how anybody cannot understand that godly sorrow needs to be silenced in the presence of God. It needs to come from a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Take full responsibility for the guilt of your sin. A contrite heart does not try to make its sin appear to be less sinful. Let me ask you something. When David was confronted with his sin, with Bathsheba, did he make light of it? Did he make an excuse? Did he rationalize why he did it? Or did he accept his punishment? Did the prodigal son make any excuses when he finally came to himself and realized his condition before his father and before the God of heaven, or did he realize that he got exactly what he deserved? You know the answers to those questions. We need to proclaim that right God is absolutely right about all things. Too often people repent and become Christians due to some other compulsion than that that God's word has given. A Christian, a broken heart, must completely surrender to God in order for God to truly forgive them. This type of heart says, God, you were right. I am wrong. My former actions, my conduct, and my attitude, which were against your word and your word condemned, are worthy of such condemnation. They are ungodly, they are sinful, and there is no excuse for them. And let me tell you something, brethren. Until you come to that attitude of heart, you will never experience godly sorrow. And you will never truly repent of your sin. Until you can actually understand that sin in the presence of God is a terrible thing. And we need to understand that He is just. And He is just. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10, that the deeds of the flesh we must mortify. We must put them to death. We must lay them aside in order to live the life that God would have us to live. But in conclusion tonight, what does this godly sorrow look like? What does godly sorrow look like? We described it. We talked about what it is. But what does it look like? Well, in verse 11, Paul tells you what it looks like. And we want to go very briefly through what godly sorrow looks like. He says, what eagerness. Look at how serious this God-related grief has made one. Eager application of these truths is now understood. Godly sorrow, the broken heart is eager to do whatever needs to be done to correct the fault and the sin that they are guilty of. Do you have to ride this person? Do you have to bug him to do what's right? Do you have to keep after him? Do you have to prod him? Do you have to poke him? Or is he eager to get the sin taken care of? You know, I've always been touched by what the honest heart does when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in my meeting in Benton City just last week, there was a man that was there one night, and I made a statement about the seed. That the seed produces whatever type of seed it is, it produces after its own kind. I was talking about the identity of the church. Afterwards, him and his wife hung around for a little while, and he said, Brother Greer, I got a question. He said, that seed, that illustration that you used, can you give me a passage that tells me that the seed is the Word of God? Yes, I can. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. And then he said, would you explain it to me about what a man needs to do to become a Christian? Now, as far as I knew, this man and his wife were Christians. And so I went through it, I explained it to him, and he says, well, I need to be baptized. He and my wife both need to be baptized. She said, yes. Our baptism was unscriptural. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, we were baptized in the Methodist church. We weren't baptized for remission of sin. We weren't baptized into the Lord's church. We weren't added to the one body. We didn't have the blood of Christ applied to our sin. Baptism wasn't for essential to our salvation. It was just an act. You know why they thought that? Not because of me. Because they could see it in the Word of God. You know, a person that has godly sorrow is eager to make it right. You don't have to prod him. You don't have to ride him. You don't have to beat him over the head with it. When he realizes where his condition is, he's eager to take care of it. That's eagerness. The Bible next says, what clearing of yourself. This person is anxious to clear themselves of their guilt. Godly sorrow does not have to be pushed to apologize. They don't need to be begged to come forward and ask for forgiveness. Godly sorrow takes this initiative. It seeks out those whom they have wronged. They come in humility without excuse, without bitterness, without any malice, and they say, let's get it taken care of. You know, I appreciate this attitude in Christians more than I can say. You know, whenever there is hard feelings and difficulty between me and a brother, I want to take care of it, and I want to take care of it before I go to bed that night. I do not want to leave it undone. I want to make sure that I stand clear with my brethren on all counts. I'd like to stand clear with all men, but sometimes I can't do that because they won't allow me. But brethren, the godly sorrow wants to clear themselves with God. They want to wipe the slate clean. They want to get the sin and the mark off their record. You don't have to beg them to do it. They're looking to you to help them get it done. That's godly sorrow. Number three, what indignation? Wrath against sin. Disgusted with the wrong committed. You don't hear the godly sorrow speaking about the fondness of the good old days of their sin. They realize how terrible it is. They realize what an aberration is against God. They understand that they've sinned against God. They understand that they've transgressed His law. They brought grief and sorrow to Him. And their indignation is that they stand guilty before God. You know, godly sorrow readily acknowledge that they have played a part of a fool. You know, I don't know how many times I have Christians say to me, "Why did I do that? How could I buy into that? How could I be that stupid?" And you know what? I've been there. Have you? Have you bought the devil's lie and then after it's over, think, "How did I fall for that?" We've all done that, haven't we? And you know what? That just shows that you're where you need to be. You understand that sin is the enemy and not God. And then, what fear? Does this include the fear of God? It includes that. Something has gone tragically wrong when a Christian can engage in a simple activity or an attitude and yet remain apathetic and unconcerned about that action. It never ever amazes me how Christians who fall back in the world have forgotten about what it means to fear God. How can we forget that there is two sides to God? There is a side of wrath, and there is a side of compassion. And we need to understand that the wrath will be given to those who demonstrate an unwillingness to repent of the wrong in which they've committed. We need to understand something. Such sorrow realizes that sin can cut us off from God. You know, I had a religious person tell me one day, "Well, you people in the church, you serve God out of fear." You had better believe it. I certainly do. It's not the only reason, but it's one of the reasons I serve God. You know why? Because I understand that God keeps His promises, even the ones that aren't too good. When He says that He'll deliver such a one to Satan, He'll do it. When He says that He'll put me in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, He will do it. He'll put me in a place where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. Do I believe it? You absolutely better believe that I believe it. And you know why I believe it? Because He's God. And God will do what He says He does. In Hebrews chapter 6:18, a simple statement is made about God. He cannot lie. That means He doesn't tell us something that's not true. Yes, I fear God. What longing? Godly sorrow longs to be reestablished his fellowship with God and brethren. When someone claims to repent but holds personal grudges, bitterness and blame towards brethren still exist in their attitude and their example after the confession of sin, such confession is not genuine, it's not from the heart, and God will never accept it. What longing? You know what that simply means? I seek. I long to get this taken care of. You know, the true person who has godly sorrow just can't live with their sin. They just can't live with it. It's just something that keeps eating at them until they do something about it. And one of two things happen. Either it keeps eating at you until you do something about it, or it will keep eating at you until it hardens your heart, where nothing, the Word of God no longer has an effect. But it can only go those two routes. It will either make your heart tender and pricked to do something about it, or it will seal it and harden it where the Word of God cannot penetrate. It can only go those two avenues. And then, what zeal? This attitude of hurrying to make up the past remission of one's actions. This kind of zeal cannot be masked and misunderstood. It is clearly manifested for all to see. You know, it's just zeal is, I want to get it done, and I want to get it done yesterday. I want to take care of this. I want to put it behind me, and I want to go forward. You can't mask that type of zeal. You can't hide that. That's evident for everybody to see. And then it says, what avenging of the wrong. It cannot wait to see justice rendered, the sin to be punished, and the attitude which accompanies it. This is true justice is sought after by the one who's guilty. You know what it means, avenging for the wrong? It just means taking my medicine and accepting it. That's what it means. It means I'm guilty, I'm wrong, and let's get on with it. I need to make restitution. I need to confess. I need to repent of it. I need to change my life, and let's do it, and let's do it right now. I want to avenge the wrong. I don't want to justify it. I don't want to make excuse. I don't want to rationalize it. I don't want to give some type of justification for it. I just want to put it behind me. That's avenging the wrong. That's making it right. You must be able to have that attitude in order to have godly sorrow. And then last but not least, this word in everything. In everything, godly sorrow is eager to take whatever steps are necessary to completely clear up the damage which has been done. Whatever it takes, whatever steps are necessary, true repentance will take whatever steps are necessary. You know, brethren, there are times when it is not easy to say that I'm sorry. There are times when it is not easy and convenient to repent. There are times that things that we do and actions that we conduct us, we get drawn into, and actions that we conduct in our lives, and things that we say and things that we do, that our pride stands between us and God's forgiveness. But you know what? Is your pride with your soul? Think about this. If brethren understand their responsibility as brethren, they may be disappointed in you. They may be a little upset at you. And they may be a little standoffish for a while. And I'm not saying they ought to be. I'm just saying that's the way human nature is. But you know, if they truly understand what a blessing it is that you've come home, they'll rejoice with you. You know what the Bible tells me? When one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. Now, I'm telling you something, brethren. If the angels in heaven rejoice at the repentant sinner, you better believe you and me better. Because you know why? Someday, that repentant sinner is going to be you. And what are you going to want people to do for you then? You know, the golden rule sometimes is overlooked in the Bible. It says, doing to others as you would have them doing to you in Matthew 7, verse 12. If I fall and I stumble and I entangle myself in sin and I realize it, and I understand the action that I've done. I've understood the shame that I brought upon the church. I understand what I've done to my family. I understand what I've done to my credibility. I understand what I've done to bring this great shame. And I'm willing to repent of it. And I'm willing to confess it. And I'm willing to do whatever it takes to make it right. Let me ask you a question. Where does that leave you and me in our responsibility? Think about that person. How hard would it be if it was you? If it was you would have to make that decision. If it was you that had to change your life. If it was you that was in that situation and you were going to do that, how would you want your brethren to treat you? Now, however you want them to treat you, just take a look at it. Then how should you treat them? I want to bring this lesson to a close, and I want to tell you very basically and very simply. There are two ways that you can go about your sin. You can either have worldly sorrow, be ashamed you got caught, be ashamed of the consequences, be ashamed of the humiliation that you've been subjected to, and be ashamed of the punishment that you've had to endure. And you can get on a pity trip. You can blame everybody. You can point a finger of accusation at everybody. You can take that route. That's your decision. You can do it. But you know what? None of that will take care of your sin. None of that will wipe the slate clean. And none of that will clear the books with God. You're going to have to go another way if you want to clear the books with God. And that is, you're going to have godly sorrow. You're going to have to say, I'm accountable. I know the difference between right and wrong. I made a decision and it was a foolish one. I sowed what I reaped. I reaped what I sowed. I did it. I was wrong. I was led into it. I made the decision. I sinned. God, please forgive me. And learn to do better in the days ahead. You can go that way. And you know what? God will forgive you. Your brethren will love you. They will encourage you. They will help you. But you know what? That is a fine line. Both paths have their difficulties. One path seems easier than the other. But you know, in conclusion tonight, if I understand which type of sorrow God demands, then which way will I go? I want to tell you something, brethren. Because a person says they're sorry, they may not truly be. And because a person says he repents, he may not truly repent. But you know what? There's only two people that know that. The God of heaven and that person. You and me have to accept for what we know. Until by their fruits we know better. And you know what? I'm glad that that decision lies with God. And not with me. Because, you know, sometimes I read more into a situation than there is. And what I'm trying to get you to see, brethren, is that we need to understand that it's not only important that we're sorry. It's not only important that we repent. But it's important how we get there. And it's important how we repent. And why we are sorry. Because God takes note. You know, you cannot read the sermons of Jesus and not see over and over in his lessons the subject of attitude. God cares why we do what we do. God cares what our motivation is in the process. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, you must come to grips that you have sinned against the God of heaven. You must come to grips that you have brought shame and reproach against Him. Whatever you have done, you have wronged Him. And it's Him that you need to repent to. It is Him that you need to determine to change your life for. It is Him that you need to ask and pray that He will forgive you. But if you're not a Christian, it is Him that you must come to the feet of the cross, and you must contact the blood of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Very simply. You hear the Word of God. You believe what you've heard. You repent of your sin. You confess Him to be Christ. Confess Him to be Lord. And you bury in the watery grave of baptism for the remission of your sin. Not an outward sign of inward grace, but an obedient heart to the things that God requires of you. Romans 10:17, John 8:24, Acts 17:30, Luke 13, verse 3, Romans 10:9-10, and Galatians 3:27. Those are the passages. These are not our theories. This is what the Bible states. If you're here and you haven't done that, you need to do that. If you are here and you are a child of God and you've sinned, I've tried to tell you many times, brethren, sin is not the tragedy. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are lying, and the truth is not in it. The tragedy of sin is that you allow it to consume your life, and you don't do anything about it. If you sin, come home. Ask God to forgive you. Pray for Him to forgive you, and He promised He will. Your brethren will encourage you. You'll be an encouragement to them. We will try to be an encouragement to you. We can pray with you and for you. But the thing that must bring you to the feet of the cross is the sorrow for your conduct. If you don't have that type of sorrow, you will never come down that aisle. If you don't have that type of sorrow, God will never forgive you. It's your choice. It's your decision. And you have the opportunity to make it as together we stand and sing.